Amen. It's been challenging and enlightening to having sat under the word so far. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We stand before you. We see you as holy, holy, holy. And we ask that you feed your people this morning, that you break the bread of life to us, that you would you use your servants to speak your will, to speak your truth in the way that you would have, in the way that will bring light to our hearts, in the way that reveals more of yourself to us. So we want to commit this hour into your care, into your guiding, and that you would prevent me from speaking self or flesh, and that you would come forth here, Lord, that you would minister to your people, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning to each one. I want to continue this morning in our studies in the book of Romans. There's a couple of chapters that we will be looking at, Lord willing, and not necessarily covering everything every verse says, but drawing the central theme out and trying to lay that out for us to understand the core of what Paul is saying in chapters, I would say chapters, the end of verse, chapter 2, some of chapter 3, and most of chapter 4. Now there is smaller sidebars, if you will, that are buried in here that I may or may not touch on. I don't know if we'll get to everything. And they may also come up in later messages, so just because I don't speak on it today, we may expound on some of these later, because I feel like Paul sort of introduces a lot here in this portion of Scripture and then builds on it, fleshes it out, if you will, later on in later chapters. Now, if you weren't here in the previous two messages, I'll quickly do a recap for you. The second last message was on chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, where we looked at the plight of the Gentiles, if you will, the dire state of fallen civilization, a civilization without God, a group of people that have blocked their ears, that have looked the other way, turned away willingly from following the Lord, from God. And we looked at the result of that. What happens when a civilization, when a society engages in this? What's the outcome? The plight of the Gentiles. In the last message, we looked at chapter 2, at the first half, I would say, of chapter 2, in which Paul is speaking more to maybe not necessarily people who have completely thrown away God, but people who may be trying, maybe even subconsciously trying to earn their salvation by works. And what can come out of that is hypocrisy and looking down on the chapter 1 people, if you will, people who are trying to earn their salvation. And Paul is writing, I think it's important to say even for today's message, Paul is writing, I mean, the word's for all of us, right? But the people addressed in these three chapters are Jews, primarily. So with that, part of the second chapter was a direct, I feel it was a very direct revealing or exposing of a certain mindset, of a certain heart in a Jewish person that he probably lived with, engaged with on a daily basis. We used an analogy last message of three men who are trapped in a rowboat in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. There's no ships for miles and miles and miles. They're basically lost at sea. And their little boat has now sprung a leak, and now what? Without any outside help, without anybody swooping in with another boat or a helicopter or something, they're going to be lost. And one of those people, he decides to, you know what, we're going down, I'm going to try and swim. So he jumps, he can't even swim. He has rocks in his pockets. He makes it about this far and he drowns, he's gone. And that's the Gentile, that's the person who has discarded God, who has willfully and purposely turned away, blocked his ears, and he's running the other way from God. Second person is the person who's trying to, I don't remember now if I had two or three people. What? Three? I can't think of the third one. The second person is one who is trying to save himself by his own works. He's a pretty good swimmer. He's pretty confident. You know what? I'm going down anyway. I'm going to try and make it. So he swims, and no matter how good he is, he's not going to get to Europe or whatever. You can't swim across the Atlantic Ocean with your human strength. So he's gone as well. And that's the two anyway that are important for today, or for, I think, for the recap here. I can't remember how exactly that all went last time. Looking at chapter 3 and chapter 4, I found it quite intimidating to study and to preach. There's verses in here that are actually very famous verses that a lot of you know by heart, that you've come across many times. There's things written in here, just to give you an example or two. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's used here. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's in the end of chapter 3, there's, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You know, these are things that we've heard many times, that we've read many times. Whether or not you've thought about them a lot or studied them out or not, I don't know. But there's a lot in here. There's a lot of ground covered, and we probably won't do it justice this morning, but by the grace of God, we'll learn and be fed from the Word of God. I also found it hard to know what's message one, what's message, where do you draw the line here? Like, there's so many. He introduces this thought, and then he goes there, and then he comes back, and it can be a little tricky to navigate for me and to set all my thoughts in order. So that was a challenge as well. But primarily what we're looking at today, and I wanted a catchy title. I wanted a title that we can remember and that sticks out to us, but I didn't come up with one. My title this morning is Righteousness Apart from the Law. Righteousness Apart from the Law. And that, I think, is pretty much encompassing the main thrust and the main meat of what's in these three chapters. Righteousness apart from the law. So if you recall in the last message, Paul tackles head-on the self-righteous Jew who is thinking that he's earning his righteousness by his works, by keeping the law. And he's pointing out point blank that, you know, while you're not, maybe you say you're keeping the law, but you're not keeping the law. We can read some of that here. Behold, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge, and of the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, he asks, teachest thou not thyself? That thou preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? So he's asking these questions pretty pointedly, and he would have seen, we didn't go too deep into this last time, but he would have seen in society and his daily life, he was a Jew, he grew up a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was very familiar with all this, with all the culture, with all the goings-on of the day. He wasn't blind to what they were doing. So we're kind of trusting him in that what he's saying is true and that they're, you know, they're not living according to the law that they claim to be. From there, we move on into another angle of attack. So we said last time that Paul is systematically dismantling any basis for self, for any basis for righteousness that you can come up with. And what he's tackling here in the next little portion is the, I call it the biological ticket that you have. The Jewish exclusivity. Our father, Abraham is our father. How dare you say that we're not righteous? What are you saying to us? Continuing to read where we left off here a minute ago. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of the law and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And this is the key verse almost for today's message. He's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Jesus dealt with this as well in Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 31. If you want, you can turn there. We're going to read a few verses there. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and never were in bondage to any man. How sayest thou that ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. So they're trying to lay claim that they're descendants from Abraham, and that somehow gives them some sort of righteousness or some sort of justification. Maybe we should quickly define the word righteousness here. I was going to do it a bit later, but out of the Webster's 1828, the definition of righteousness is, number one, purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Righteousness, as used in scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all we call justice, honesty, and virtue, with holy affections, In short, it is true religion. Number two, apply to God the perfection or holiness of his nature, exact rectitude, faithfulness. Number three, the active and passive obedience of Christ by which the law of God is fulfilled. Number four, well, we can skip that one. Number five, the cause of our justification. That's what we mean with righteousness. Somehow being made presentable before God is what I'm reading into it. Purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law. How do we gain righteousness? How do we gain acceptability before God? Again, Paul is saying here, if I can paraphrase, your uncircumcision is nothing, your circumcision is nothing. True circumcision, true righteousness, if you will, is gained. Just reading verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So remember, we're speaking pretty directly to a Jewish audience here. And we know where they got their teaching. They got their teaching from the Torah, from the Old Testament. And in Genesis 17, verse 1, where this is laid out for Abraham to do, 17:1, it reads, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. So he's saying it's going to be a sign of the covenant that I made here between you and me. I think of it sort of like we think of baptism. I think that's a fair thing to draw from. Circumcision was a sign of what's of the faith that was in Abraham's heart, of the covenant that was made with God. It was a sign of something else. You know, we drive down the highway and we see a sign, Winnipeg 5 kilometers. It's just a sign. We're not in Winnipeg yet. We know it's coming. We know it's there, but it's just a sign on the road saying, yeah, that's what's over there. It's a sign, it's a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. And this is straight out of Genesis. This is not New Testament here. This is Old Testament, what the Jews would have been learning from, reading from, basing their life on. And I think of it sort of like baptism for us. You know, we don't get baptized, how will I say it? We're not born again. We don't get baptized to become born again. We get born again And then because we're born again, we get baptized. So it's a sign of what happened before. It's a spiritual sign to the whatever. That's the two. I drew that parallel there. And I can imagine you know, sitting on this and dwelling on this for hours, let's just look for a moment at a person who would have been growing up in the Jewish culture. You know, you're raised from a young age, you'll be memorizing the Torah, your parents would have been teaching you history. You know, so many hundred years ago, God appeared to Abraham and showed him this and made a covenant with him. And they would have learned about the temple. They would have seen the temple. They would have learned about the roles of the family, of the priest, about the laws, about tithing. Their parents would have taught them all of this from a young age. They would have seen it every day. There was a group of people, you know, that was set apart. The Levites, the serving in the temple. It was a whole lifestyle. We had a message recently from Anthony where you laid out that we sometimes want to separate our religion from our everyday life. And I'm not condoning that. You had a message against that, in fact. But the picture that I get thinking about this was that, you know, this was more than their religion on Sunday. This was their culture. This was their family life. This was their history. This was their government. You had the washings. You had the, what are those boxes called that they put their prayers into? You saw it everywhere. As a child, you might have run to the temple sometimes with your friends, and you would have seen things, you would have heard things, you would have seen all the animals being, I don't know if they washed them before, but getting ready for the sacrifice. You would have smelled the smells, you would have heard the bleating of the sheep and the cows. You may have seen people, you know, greeting the priests and, okay, we're going to go into there and do our confessing, and then after that, they might see them come out and, okay, that's the sheep there that has to die now for this. And you would have seen them grab hold of it and take it and put it on the altar and hold it down. And I don't know exactly how that all worked, but very real images in your mind from a young age, deeply ingrained into you. This is your culture. This is your life. This is what God instituted. This is our history. We are a special set apart people because God had us do all these things, and this is our whole life, our whole culture. This is not just our Sunday afternoon or our Sunday morning message like we can sometimes be trapped into thinking today. This would have been this was their life. Friday night, you would have been used to seeing your parents getting ready for Sabbath. You would have seen the animals, however they killed them, I guess, did they slit their throats, plunge a knife into their necks, and you would have seen them beating out the last breath of life, seeing them die over and over. You would have been very familiar with these scenes, the smells. The days of the week, the Sabbath, the Friday, getting ready for the Sabbath. Now it's the Sabbath today. Okay, today nobody's doing any work. You're learning all this from a child on. And you have the holidays, the gatherings, the weddings, the Passover. All your holidays are from this. This is your whole life. Even the land you're in, it was promised to your forefathers. You want to keep it, you want to fight for it. The the battles that are fought, the invasions that are blocked off, the military that exists, I guess not necessarily here under the rule of Rome, but this was your life. From the prophecies of the coming Messiah that's going to come and rule over us, this would have been taught to you as a child growing up. We have, you know, we kind of have some of this thinking today, like when it comes to certain sins that are taboo in our society, there's things that you kind of can joke about, and there's things that, you know, are really, okay, that person did this, wow. I can imagine some of that would have existed too, because this one, you know, that's the death penalty. Remember the adulteress that they dragged before Jesus? They were going to stone her. They were going to kill her. Now, with all this in your mind, can you imagine Paul coming and saying to a people that are this indoctrinated, that this is their culture, this is their life, and Paul coming and saying, you know what, circumcision actually is nothing, uncircumcision, whatever. It's not that that's important, it's what's in your heart that's important. What? You're saying this is all, what? I find myself, as I'm growing in you know, knowledge of history, and you study the Word, and you learn and you read, that how Jewish this thing really is, how Jewish the roots really are of the whole Christianity movement. James speaks about this in his messages recently. Jesus is a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. The message was, he was spreading, the people he was spreading the message to were the Jewish Jews in Israel. He grew up a Jewish child. He was raised in a Jewish family, in a Jewish home. He was an Israelite through and through, spreading a message to the first believers who were Jews. You know, this Gentiles grafting in thing, this is kind of a big deal. The more I think about it, the more I'm realizing. Sometimes I almost feel like we kind of just squeaked in on the side. Glad to be here. I'm used to thinking that growing up in a Christian environment in North America, you know, you have all the different churches that you know, you have your Baptists, you have the LDS, the Hutterites, you have your Southern Baptists. Sometimes somebody accidentally brings the Mormons in too, even though they're not Christians. You have all the different churches that you know, all the different Christian culture that we know and live in. And you even have our own history. You know, we have our Enlightenment, we have our Reformation period, and then we have our great books, we have all our great famous preachers that we know and have listened to, and we've heard their names, I sometimes find myself thinking that, you know, Christianity is almost like a white European movement or something. But the fact that the Gentiles are actually grafted in, reading the history, it was kind of a bumpy road, it seems like, almost. Just read the account of Matthew, of Jesus in Matthew 15:21. Let's read that one. It says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, with this picture in your mind, with this picture of a first Jewish church, that's where it grew out of, that was the roots of it, we can start to see how offensive this message would be to a practicing Jew in those days. There's a whole, I think we'll read this one too, there's a whole account in the book of Acts, in Acts 15. I don't remember if I copied that one or not. I didn't. In Acts 15, where they're wrestling with this very question. I think we're going to read through this. I think we have some time left. In, again, Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. There was a group of people teaching this. And it's almost logical if you think about it, because, again, this was a very Jewish movement. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas, is that how you say that, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, they're saying, so you have new believers, let's bring them in. They need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. This is the default position, it seems like. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why attempt ye, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So they're saying, there's these converts, they have the Holy Ghost, they're true believers. Why are you heaping all this Old Testament stuff on them? That's the argument. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then James stands up, and after that, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. This is now a quote out of Amos. This is where he's referencing back to the Old Testament where it was prophesied that the Gentiles will come to the faith. After this, this is the quote here. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build up again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's the end of the quote. Then he continues, James does, known unto God are all his work, works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which are from among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, and with the whole church, to send men. So now they decided they're going to send out some letters with some key men. They agreed on this. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to say that, yeah, the Gentiles that are coming to the faith, we're not going to hold them under the law. We're just going to place this on and ask them to follow these things. Abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And they went so far as to send letters out with some key men, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say what's in the letter. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who should also tell you these same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And he repeats again, abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. So this is where this got hammered out. And now Paul is writing to the Romans, to the group of Jews in Rome, laying this out for them. That circumcision is nothing, the uncircumcision is nothing, it's what's in the heart. It's the faith that gives you righteousness. Faith in God. And we can now, I mean, with all this backdrop there, we can imagine what a blow this may have been to the practicing Jew. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to hammer home his point. He says, look at the two people you admire most. Who are they? Abraham and David. And now as you're sitting here, pretend you're a Jew and I'm telling you this. He's saying, Abraham, the father that you're laying claim to, the father of faith, was justified by the father of the man that you're claiming is your biological key here. He got in through faith actually as well. And he lays that out. I want to do a quick timeline on the board here. Because further along in chapter 4, he writes about this. So, I'm going to read it too. Chapter 4, Romans. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he spells this out here a little bit better. But the point is that Abraham lived here by faith. And then God made a covenant with him here. And that was when God asked him to become circumcised as a sign of the covenant that he made because of his faith. And then later on we have Isaac was born, and then 430 years later on, after his descendants went through Egypt and came out of Egypt, they were given the law over here. 430 years later, I think this is in Galatians where Paul says this one. And then from here on, we have the law. Notice in here, there is no law. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not a reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's getting right at the heart of the matter here by singling out Abraham, the person that they're clinging to for their, what did I say before, their biological ticket. And what he says further down in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? So he's saying that the faith that was reckoned to him was already back here. It wasn't, circumcision wasn't even yet. You're claiming to this circumcision, but he's saying, look, he was already faithful here. He was already righteous back here before this even happened. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal. This is verse 11 now. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Have you ever looked at your bank account and after you received a large sum of money, ooh, I just got imputed this. It's a good feeling, right? That's what the word imputed means. It means that it was put into our account. Righteousness was put into our account for us. It wasn't that we did so well. That's a bad analogy because we probably earned it if it's there. But righteousness was imputed unto our behalf by someone outside that was already righteous. We can't come up with it ourselves. He goes on to say then, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law. So he's saying it's not only to this, because he didn't even have the law now. So if you're saying it's right circumcision, no, he was already faithful here. He was already declared righteous here because of his faith. If you're saying it's of the law, no, it doesn't work either, because look, he didn't even have the law. It was 430 years later. So don't claim righteousness from the law. Therefore it is of grace, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he quickened, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Next he singles out David. And it said, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed, he's now quoting Psalms. This is David's writing. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why David? Well, David, just think of how high the Jews still today lift up King David. You know, in the Old Testament where it lists all those kings that Sometimes it even references David. He was a good king like David, or David is like the standard that other kings are compared to. So he singles out David, and he says, no, David, don't think he got righteous by the law. He's saying this himself, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The word justified, someone said that it's just as if I'd never sinned. They were justified through faith by grace. Now, remember, we're a Jewish audience, we're listening to this. What are some flags that are popping up for you? Okay, Paul, if you're saying that this is all by faith now, and that the law is of none effect, aren't people just gonna throw it all out? Like, will that not disintegrate by itself into nothing? Like, will they just not go live in sin again? And this is the way I'm reading in chapter 3, in the first little part of chapter 3, this is something that he brings up and addresses. I'm going to read it here in chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's a bit of a mouthful, but what I read from this is that, and he's saying that this was slanderously reported of him. So they weren't saying this, but people were giving them that reputation that they're throwing the whole thing out, the whole righteous living. They're not condoning sinful living. No, it says, God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? And if you can follow the logic here, they're saying that, okay, if my unrighteousness, my sin highlights God's goodness. So I'm actually making God look good, they're saying. So then why am I judged if I'm doing a good thing like that, making God look good? That's the logic here. But he's saying, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And he's saying that this is slanderously reported, that some affirm we say, let us do evil, that good may come. So that's one objection that a Jewish listener might have to this, and Paul addresses it here. So no, we're not endorsing loose living and sinning on purpose, as some slander us to say. And this would be a natural reaction if you think about what we talked about before, a person having grown up under the law, having witnessed all this, being their whole life, their whole culture, this would probably be a real concern. You know, won't people like go crazy with this? So in closing, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you come guilty. In closing the last two messages, we imagine a scene where somebody does something really horrible and he's brought into the courtroom and the judge justifies him and says, yeah, you're free to go. We'll forgive you for that. and kind of let that hang. And we said, how can a just God forgive sin? How can a just God forgive sin? And this, I feel, is the miracle of the gospel message. How a guilty person before God can be made righteous. You can block your ears and hope for the best and pretend there is no God. You can't do that. You can't earn it and jump from the rowboat and try to swim. You can't earn your way there to righteousness. You can't inherit it from your father Abraham. Well, you can actually, through faith. We inherit it by faith in the cross here. This is also some of what he's bringing out. We didn't really talk about that, but he's saying we're actually descendants from Abraham through faith, not from the law. But those Gentiles that come in later, they're actually real. And he uses that terminology even, that we've inherited it from our father Abraham through faith. And our faith is in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one that was righteous, that imputes righteousness to us. It has to be imputed to you by one who lived a perfect life and then filled your account with righteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. If this is verse 28, justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen.